Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in the vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on his name, your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked him, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call in his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ.
Thanks for that. Could keep your Bibles open. We might be doing a little bit of Bible flicking throughout this, so be prepared. So tonight, I'm Jenny, by the way, if we haven't met before, please do come and say hi afterwards. I'd love to meet you. And tonight we're finishing our series on people of the Bible living in partnership with the Holy Spirit, and we arrive at Paul. I've got a picture of him coming up here. We've just read a reading about Saul. Saul and Paul, same guy. Not going into that now. That's Paul. Apparently the earliest picture of him, not desperately clear. 4th century. There's another one coming up which might just be a little bit more clear. There. So Paul's the guy on this side. Apparently he wasn't desperately attractive. Let me read this. So somebody not long after Paul was alive said, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size with meeting eyebrows with a rather large nose. And that's an artist's impression. St. Paul, writer of about 1/3 of the New Testament, bringer of the gospel to the Gentiles, arguably, without St. Paul, those of us who don't have Jewish blood wouldn't be sitting in here in church today without him. And I think the way that we can see Paul's life in partnership with the Spirit, the way he describes it, is a bit like a butterfly emerging. I've got a video coming up, It's impossible to find a video, if you can keep, make it play while I talk, it's impossible to find a video without really cheesy music. So it's kind of really overdramatic. So enjoy that. And the thing is, when a butterfly emerges from its chrysalis, I know, right? when a butterfly emerges from its chrysalis, there's no going back. There's no partial change when a butterfly comes out of his chrysalis and flies away. A butterfly can't decide to stay a little bit chrysalis and a little bit butterfly. And we see that in the way that Paul describes his life in the spirit. He's a very either-or person, Paul. He's a very in-or-out person. And I think this is a bit like what he's trying to describe of life in the spirit, the change that came over him. A butterfly can't stuff itself back into a chrysalis, but more to the point, why would it want to? The butterfly, in some miraculous way, with the same collection of cells and atoms and stuff that makes it, becomes something entirely new. And something entirely new is possible. Flight. The butterfly, when it emerges from its chrysalis, is becoming all that it is made to be. The butterfly lives a life in technicolor. I think we're going to see it fly before long as the music swells. I love how you can see its wings getting stronger and stronger just as it's sitting there. It's kind of soaking up the sun and it's absorbing the warmth, and I think its wings kind of dry a bit. And it's feeling the air on its wings for the first time, having been kind of scrunched up inside the chrysalis. This is really going to work for the recording. Come on, butterfly, you can do it. Butterfly flies off. Something new has been made possible. A new life has been made possible. And why on earth would the butterfly try and get back into its chrysalis at this point? And I think that's one way of trying to understand what difference it made to Paul to be living by the Spirit of God in partnership with the Holy Spirit. For Paul, there was no going back. He couldn't stuff himself back into the old self he was. He couldn't pretend that he hadn't met Jesus in this life-changing way that we've just heard described. But more to the point, as I say, why would he want to? Paul says his previous life, he says in one of his letters, he considers rubbish compared to the life of knowing Jesus. We sang earlier on, the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That was what Paul wrote. And I don't think he ever quite got over the astonishment of the fact that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that lives in people who confess Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit living in us. Paul became the person that he was meant to be. He lived a life in technicolor. And that, praise the Lord, is what is available for us today, both the offer of a life in technicolor and the challenge, the choice, that there is no partial living in the Spirit. It's not a little bit living in the Spirit. So do we make that choice? Do we give over our atoms, our cells, the stuff that makes us, our personalities, our lives, to become fully the person that God has made us to be? Or do we sometimes try and halt our transformation and live partway between chrysalis and butterfly? So let me talk first about the offer, the technicolor life, the adventure of life in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And back to Paul, let me put it another way. We'll have a slide here of a map of Paul's journeys, I think. It's on here. Ah, there we go. Great. And this map, if you can see on this side of it, you can see Jerusalem, the bottom left. You can see Damascus a little bit above there, and you can see Tarsus. Can you see it around the coast a little bit? Do you see those three places? And we know that the encounter we've just heard described of Jesus meeting Paul was on the road to Damascus, between Jerusalem and Damascus. So that bottom little section there, And we know that Paul was from Tarsus, around the corner there. It seems to me this is quite a visual way of describing what went on. Those were Paul's journeys pre-meeting Jesus. And then what happened? Bam! Ananias prayed for him. He received the Holy Spirit. And then look at the scribbles all over the map where Paul went. Now, it's not like I wouldn't want to go too far with this, because we don't know if Paul did travel more before he met the Holy Spirit, before the Holy Spirit came to give in him. But it seems to me it's quite a visual illustration of what happens when you meet the Holy Spirit. His map before was covering maybe a fifth of this picture here. And then afterwards, it's like this explosion of Paul's self, his adventuring, pioneering self, explodes all over the known world. Travel isn't necessarily a mark of adventure. It isn't necessarily a mark of the Holy Spirit living in you, but it was Paul becoming the person he was always made to be, and Paul was an adventurer. Paul was a traveler. It wasn't comfortable travel. It wasn't holidaying. It was beatings, as Jonathan was saying, beatings, escapes, shipwrecks, exposure, running away from death threats, but no one could accuse Paul of being unadventurous. If you read through the book of Acts, in which we read some of what Paul got up to, it's an utter mystery to me how the gospel ever could get the reputation of being boring. I don't know how we've managed to do that. But I sometimes think that we can find ourselves falling into the trap of thinking of life with Jesus as being safe or cozy or generic, by which I mean the same for everyone. And today I want to challenge those things. Because for Paul, life in the Spirit, this adventure, this technicolor life, was unpredictable. It was really hard. It really stretched him. It took everything of who he was. And it was utterly individual. We can be tempted to try and make a life with Jesus safe by having the route mapped out before we get started. We can be tempted to try and make it cozy, and then our muscles of faith aren't stretched when we come to the difficult moments of life. We can be tempted to make it generic, make it the same for everybody, by giving in to comparison with each other rather than running our own race. But all of these temptations to safety, to coziness, to being generic, to being the same as everyone, are not true of life in the Spirit, life in partnership with the Spirit. And they leave us with a diminished life, a kind of a chrysalis life. They leave us with a life at most between Jerusalem and Damascus and Tarsus on one side of the map. That's not what Paul experiences of partnership with the Spirit. And I don't believe it's the Spirit's work in us. Jesus talks about giving life in all its fullness, and I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit to invite us into a full life. So life in partnership with the Spirit is unpredictable and stretching and utterly individual. I read this recently. We're hungry and impatient for certainty, even in our engagement with the divine. And the same article tells the story of a Christian ethicist, John Kavanagh, who was seeking guidance on how to spend the rest of his life. His quest took him to Calcutta and Mother Teresa's famous House of the Dying, and on the first morning, he met Teresa herself. When she asked what she could pray for him, Kavanagh's request was that he would have clarity about what to do with his life. And then the writer who's telling the story, Brendan Manning, writes, "She said firmly, 'No, I will not do that.' When he asked her why, she said, 'Clarity is the last thing you're clinging to, and you must let go of it.'" At the end of that brief meeting between John Kavanagh and Mother Teresa, the ethicist commented that in spite of her protestations, she seemed in possession of exactly the kind of clarity he was looking for. According to Brendan Manning, when she heard this, she laughed before replying, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." I wonder if this was a bit similar for Paul. When we read of this account in Acts, Paul wasn't given a clearly printed out itinerary of all his travels when Ananias went to pray for him. Instead, what we read of in the letters of Paul and in the book of Acts is a conversation with the Holy Spirit, a leading which sometimes happened by circumstance, sometimes by dream, sometimes by persecution, sometimes by shipwreck. Sometimes people will tell him, sometimes people will invite him, and sometimes he's really clear that God is calling him in a particular place or not. It's never by formula, but Paul firmly sees the Spirit at work in all of this leading. It was an unpredictable life, but Spirit-directed. And it wasn't an easy life. We hear in our reading that God tells Ananias that Paul is called for a purpose, to be involved in God's kingdom work, but he's also called to suffer. God says, "I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." A life in technicolor includes the more kind of clashing shades, as well as the easy ones, as well as the pretty ones. And what these things demonstrate is Paul's attitude of trust. Life in partnership with the Spirit may be unpredictable and it may be difficult, but what it grows in us is a spirit of trust. I know that I can be someone who definitely prays, as John Kavanagh did, "Lord, show me your ways, show me your direction." And I wonder if sometimes he looks down at me and just wants to remind me of what he's already said. He wants to say, "Jen, the greatest commandments are these: love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor with yourselves." I wonder if he wants to say to me, "Isn't that enough to be getting on with?" God may be calling us to big Paul-style adventures. He may be calling us to Armenia, but equally, today and tomorrow and in this next week, he's calling us to ordinary adventures, in trust that he has on our doorstep every day. Can we have the next slide? Oh, that's Mother Teresa. I think there's a few coming up. There's another picture of a butterfly by the time you get to that one. So everyday adventures in trust. So let me give you a few examples. The adventure of generosity. Our approach to money can reveal how much we're trusting God to provide. And if our attitude is that what we have is that it's God's, first of all, and he's given us a share of it for his purposes, that opens up for us an attitude, an adventure of trust and generosity. For many of us, the way that starts is through regular giving, and many people will use the model of tithing, giving 10% of their income. It's a way of declaring that our money is not our own, and for some people it frees us into a generous spirit by which money is available for giving. When we hear of needs, we're prompted by the Spirit of God to adventures in generosity, to a challenge of thinking, "I'm going to give this away even though I'm not really sure what happens next." Others of us go through periods of life where money's really tight. And again, perhaps they provide for us an invitation to trust, to seek God's ways, and to work out other ways of being generous. Generous with our time, generous with our friendship. In either case, whether you're feeling financially comfortable and maybe called to be generous, the adventure of generosity, or if money is tricky for you, can I raise the subject of the CAP Money course, which this church offers? Do speak to us if you're interested in it. It's a really good way of taking control of your money rather than your money having control of you. And I think it's a way of kind of releasing us to be generous, to be trusting, because we've kind of got a handle on our money, and releasing us into this adventure. A second one, the adventure of hospitality. Now, I'm at risk of attracting a little bit of mocking here, but I've just got back from a trip to Israel and Palestine. This is my one reference to it in this trip, I promise. But when we were there, we visited Capernaum, the town where Jesus, the Gospels tell us, made his home. I've got a slide, a picture. And the picture up there, the top picture, is the house where Peter and his mother-in-law lived. And the room here in that picture, which looks pretty unimpressive here, it was excavated, and it was found that it had been painted, whitewashed, and there was a number of remains of lamps. It was full of lamps. Now, as you can see in the other picture, Capernaum is a quite a small and quite a crowded town. So our guide told us that it's a strange thing in a town where the space is so tight to set aside one room to paint it, to make it special, to light lamps in it. So the conclusion the archaeologists came to is that it was probably set aside by the earliest Christians because that was the room that Jesus lodged in. I don't know about you, but that gives me a few goosebumps. And what I love about that is the fact that I've never really thought of Jesus as a lodger. It does make sense, he never owned a house, but I just imagine the conversation at some point, despite the fact that Peter didn't always really know what Jesus was up to in his 3 years of ministry, and despite the fact his ministry attracted a certain amount of trouble, Peter and his mother-in-law took a risk and said, "Why don't you stay with us, Jesus? Do you want to stay here? We've got a room." The adventure of hospitality. Who knows who might end up staying with you? Or the travelers on the Emmaus Road after Jesus was raised, they walked with him. They walked with this stranger, not knowing who Jesus was. And then when they got to their house, they said, "Why don't you stay with us? Do you want to have some supper?" And they ate together. And in that moment, they recognized who Jesus was. Once they'd sat down and eaten with him. Again, the adventure of hospitality, inviting people into your home, into your life. Who knows who you might end up meeting? And the adventure of relationship. Just to repeat, Jesus said, "The greatest commandments are these: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And my goodness, isn't love a risk and an adventure? And why would we embark on it? If it is risky, if it makes us vulnerable, why would we embark on this adventure? Loving people in friendship, in relationship, in family, in community, in neighborhood is transformational. A friend of mine told me recently about a study that a friend of hers has written for the government about outcomes for looked after children who are in care. It's about how they do educationally, how they do socially, that kind of thing. And my friend asked, what makes a difference for children who have difficult starts in life? What helps them to be able to build healthy lives for the future? And the answer that the researcher gave her was that the one thing all the studies have shown, the one thing that makes all the difference, is that if a child has got one person that's crazy about them, if they're a teacher, a foster parent, a nursery worker, a neighbor, one person that's crazy about them, that's what makes the difference. And honestly, I wonder whether that's also true for adults. Having one person that's crazy about us is transformational. And that can be in a friendship, in a relationship, in family, in community, in neighborhood. And it's the kind of transformation that God invites us to be part of. It's a risky business, loving people, because people are unpredictable. It puts us out there, it makes us vulnerable. And it's very easy to stay in safe places, in safe places of relationship. Will we risk a prayer that asks God to give us a greater self-giving love for people in our lives, for neighbors, for friends, for colleagues? Perhaps especially that God would enable us to love someone who might otherwise be overlooked. Will we risk that prayer? I believe God will answer it, so I believe it is a risk. But I think it's one that enables us to be part of God's transforming work. Now, as I say, Paul's life in the Spirit was like this butterfly emerging out of a chrysalis. He couldn't go back in, but more to the point, he wouldn't choose to. These adventures, these risks, making us ourselves vulnerable in these ways, make no sense outside of life with Jesus. What sent Paul on these grand adventures? It wasn't just that he had itchy feet and he just wanted to see the world. It was this incredible encounter with Jesus that he had. I love this writer, Frederick Buechner, so let me read what he wrote about this. He said that Paul was punch drunk and Christ drunk, keeping in touch with everyone. And where did it all start? On the road, as you might expect. He was hell-bent for Damascus to round up some troublemaking Christians and bringing them to justice, and then it happened. It was about noon when he was knocked flat by the blaze of light that made the sun look like a 40-watt bulb. And out of the light came a voice that called him by his Hebrew name twice. "Saul," it said, and then again, "Saul, why are you out to get me?" And when he'd pulled himself together enough to ask who it was he had the honor of addressing, what he heard to his horror was, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're out to get." We're not told how long he lay there in the dust then, but it must have seemed at least 6 months. If Jesus of Nazareth had what it took to burst out of the grave like a guided missile, he thought, then he could polish off one bow-legged Christian baiter without even noticing it, and Paul waited for the axe to fall. Only it wasn't an axe that fell. "Those boys in Damascus," Jesus said, Don't fight them, join them. I want you on my side. And Paul never in his life forgot the sheer lunatic joy and astonishment of that moment. He was blind as a bat for 3 days afterwards, but he made it to Damascus anyway and was baptized on the spot. He was never the same again, and neither, in a way, was the world. Everything he ever wrote or said or did from that day forward was an attempt to bowl over the human race as he'd been bowled over himself while he lay there with dust in his mouth. Don't fight them, join them. He wants you on his side. You, of all people, me. Paul was utterly captivated by this Jesus that he'd met, and for him this response of life in the Spirit was the only thing that made sense, and he wanted to invite everybody into it because it was utterly transformational. We're not called to these adventures, this unsafety, this difficulty just for the sake of it. That would make us some weird kind of masochists. We're invited by the overwhelming grace of God into his world-transforming purposes. And we're not called to do it alone. We're not called to blindly trust. Again, that would be madness. We're called to trust one who has shown himself to be trustworthy. Paul is the one who wrote, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." And Paul wrote, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced," Paul writes, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," he kind of goes on, he's pretty excited as you can tell, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the lived experience of Paul in all his shipwrecks and beatings. This is what he has found to be true of trusting in God. This life in partnership with the Spirit is worth everything, despite the difficulties, and it's lived in this utter foundational certainty of the love of Jesus. Finally, and I'm going to be brief with this, it's not everybody's job to do what Paul was tasked to do. The call of Jesus, the life in partnership with Jesus is a life of the Spirit, is a life of utter individuality. I haven't really talked much about Ananias, who gets mentioned in this readings we've just heard, but can I just big him up as a bit of an unsung hero in this story? Paul's adventure with God isn't the same of Ananias's. And if you want to look at the chapter that's just been read, Ananias's adventure and his risk was this. God said to him, verse 10, "Go to pray for this guy who's been killing Christians." And Ananias asks whether this is such a good idea. But when God says, "Yes, it is, I've got a job for him to do," Ananias doesn't ask again, and he goes. So Ananias's adventure isn't this enormous travel map of St. Paul's. It's a walk to a street just around the corner, a street called Straight Street. And it's a risky, vulnerable, loving word for a stranger. That's what Ananias' adventure is. The first thing he says to Paul is "brother." Can you imagine how that must have sounded to poor Paul, blind, confused, alone, hearing a Christian say "brother" to him and having his lay his hands on him and pray? There might be nothing more damaging to pursuing our own adventure with God, our own partnership with the Spirit, than comparing it with other people's. Both Paul and Ananias were called by a God who knew them, who loved them, who knew their personalities, who used their selves, their stuff, just like a butterfly, who used the same atoms and cells and person that they were to make them exactly the people they were created to be. So if even metaphorically the image of the map exhausts you, then maybe God is calling you metaphorically to a street round the corner, to Straight Street, to say a loving, vulnerable, risky word to a stranger. The Holy Spirit doesn't ask us to be passive, doesn't require our passivity, doesn't accept our passivity even. It's not the invitation of the Spirit to swamp our personalities and make us all the same. the great paradox of partnership with the Spirit, as I think we've been hearing over the last 6 weeks, is that as we all become more and more like Jesus, we all become less and less like one another, more and more ourselves. So the challenge I'm going to end with is this. When Jesus met Paul, he invited him into a transformed life, a technicolor life, a life of purpose and adventure which changed the world, and a whole life transformation. He couldn't straddle being a chrysalis and being a butterfly. Jesus didn't invite him into this life alone, but in partnership with a Spirit who is, while being unpredictable, utterly trustworthy. This is God's invitation to us, and it's his promise. We are invited to enter a partnership with him, which is not generic. It's not the same for each one of us, but he knows your personality. He knows what makes you. He knows what's brought you to this moment, and he's not going to change you into the person who's sitting next to you, but he'll make you ever more yourself. So the challenge is this. Will we receive this invitation to be fully ourselves? There may be some people here for whom this is a new thing. Maybe you've never crossed that line and said yes to the fullness of life in the Spirit. And if that's you, and if you think, yeah, that's what something I want to do, I want that technicolor life, then please come forward. We're going to be having communion, and perhaps after you've received communion, then please come to the side, and there'll be people ready to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit, the technicolor life. There may be those of you that feel you're trying to live in two ways. You've got a foot in the chrysalis and a foot out of it. God has a fuller life for you than you've previously grasped. And so again, if that's you and you want to take a step forward in that, then do come for prayer for the people to the side who are ready to pray for you. Someone had a word before the service about people who might feel they've got spiritual blind spots. Are there parts of your life that are still in the chrysalis, still waiting to be released by the Spirit? And there may be others of you that have made this choice before, but perhaps you just want another encounter with Jesus to build up that trust in you, that he walks with you, that he knows you as an individual, and he loves you, and he releases you into this adventure every day. The worship band are going to come and sing a song, after which we'll receive communion together. So if you guys want to come up. If you want to sing this song with us, then... that's great. We can all sing that. But maybe you want to just spend some time asking God what he wants you to do with this, what he wants you to invite you into with regards to your own life in partnership with him. Are there areas of your life that you want to bring to him in prayer? So please use this time as you wish. We'll have communion afterwards. And then, as I say, please do take the opportunity to pray with someone if there's anything that you want to bring to God, anything in which you want to invite the Holy Spirit to partner with you.